Bibles to Romans, the third chapter, or second chapter, verses 17 to 24. Romans 3, 17 to 24. But if you bear the name Jew, and rely upon the law, and boast in God, and know His will, and approve things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, and a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You therefore who teach another, do not teach yourself. You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Thus far God's holy word. Be seated. Gentlemen, there are few sins more deadly than hypocrisy. And there are a few sins more subtle than hypocrisy because of the deceitfulness of our hearts. Surely you have some acquaintance with your heart, some acquaintance with what Jeremiah says, that the heart is deceitful above all else, and who can know it? It's desperately ill. And even though I trust all of us are in a regenerate state, there's yet this self-delusion about us, about our own faults, our own sins. And it's that self-delusion that lays within us a foundation for the deadly sin of hypocrisy. And this morning we are considering this sin as Paul uses the hypocrisy of the Jews further to show them that they are lost apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at this, we want to examine our own hearts. I don't want you, as you think about a passage on hypocrisy, to sit here and think, well, I don't need this sermon. In fact, as soon as you're the one who says that, you're the one who's standing on the precipice of hypocrisy because of self-deceit. In chapter 2, Paul, having completed his indictment of the Gentiles, in chapter 1, he begins to deal with the Jews, moving to the climax of chapter 3, that all men, Jew and Gentile, left to their native condition, are dead in sins and trespasses and under God's wrath and condemnation. And he's shown the Jews that their profession will not save them. Their possession of the law will not save them. God's judgment, even as we are in Christ, is going to be on the basis of our works. Do our works demonstrate the reality of our profession? For if indeed we are in Christ, the Spirit of Christ is in us, producing fruitfulness. Well, he has said in verse 13, with respect to the Jews, that it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. This is the theme now he picks up on in verses 17 through 24. And I want to show you here that the religious hypocrite is the one who trusts in his standing while dishonoring God, boasting to do one thing and doing the opposite. The religious hypocrite is the one who trusts his standing while dishonoring God, boasting in one thing and doing the opposite. And I want to show you three things here about the hypocrite, the claim of the hypocrite, the practice of the hypocrite, and the consequences of hypocrisy. We have the claim of the hypocrite in verses 17 through 20. And this is a very interesting grammatical construction. It is a conditional sentence, although the second part of it, the consequence, is really put in terms of a series of rhetorical questions to drive home the reality of the truth. This is a conditional sentence that is assuming the truth of the condition condition stated here in verses 17 through 20. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. Now, there's three things here, three claims by the hypocrite. A claim of religious privilege, a claim of religious knowledge, and a claim of religious usefulness. In verse 17, the hypocrite claims religious privilege. Three things. You bear the name Jew, rely upon the law, and boast in God. It was no light thing to bear the name of Jew. That meant that one was a member of the church, the set-apart people of God, the special people of God who enjoyed the special presence of God. And so this was a trusting in their covenant membership to bear the name Jew. As Jews, they also had the instruction of God's word. Rely upon the law. They were part of the people who possessed the scriptures, who in their synagogues week after week heard the scriptures read and explained. And so they had a special privilege. Earlier we've seen they thought the mere possession of that law, knowing it, would make them right with God. And then they boasted in the fact that they had God as their God. They boasted in God. He's our God. They saw themselves as separate and superior to all other people because of their Jewishness, because of their revelation, because they were the special people of God. Claimed God as their God and boasted in God. So they claimed religious privilege. Second, they claimed religious knowledge. In verse 18, they know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law of God. They knew God's will, they knew God's word, they knew his moral will, they knew his doctrinal will, because they had been instructed out of the law of God, and thus they were able to approve the things that are essential, literally to distinguish between that which differs. They knew the difference between right and wrong, between true and false. And so they had a superior knowledge, a religious knowledge, over all other peoples. And then they had a claim of religious usefulness in 19 and 20. And confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. So they have the law, and they have the form of the law. And that's what this word embodiment really means. So they possess the form, the structure, as well as the content of the law. And because of that, they were confident that they were useful, confident that they were good teachers. So they were a guide to the blind. Come, follow me. I will lead you through the traps and trials of life. Or they were a light to those in darkness. We'll shine the light of God's word on you. We will illumine you with our instruction. A corrector of the foolish, the imprudent. They would instruct and take them from foolishness to wisdom. And a teacher of the immature, the word is babes, those who were spiritual babes, they boasted in their ability to take people from spiritual immaturity to a spiritual maturity. So these are the claims that the Jews of Paul's day were making. Not just the rabbis, but the Jews as a people. The Jews as the old covenant church that had already rejected their Messiah still were making these three claims: a claim of religious privilege, a claim of religious knowledge, a claim of religious usefulness. And in the content, It is a great blessing, isn't it? To be part of the people of God. To know the will of God. To find yourself as an instructor of others. Do we not find ourselves in this category? Are we not men today here who are members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And not just any church, but of Reformed churches. Because God, in His mercy, has shown us a greater depth and breadth with respect to His Word, so that we are able to distinguish and the differences between right and wrong and truth and falsehood. And our reason for being here is the glorious privilege of teaching others. Yes, the people of this category, the blind, the unenlightened, the foolish, and the immature. But you see, what's wrong here is that these Jews were not trusting in Christ. They were trusting in their privilege, in their knowledge, in their usefulness. And that's where this word addresses you and me. For wherein this morning lies your trust? Is your trust exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you take great privilege and trust and confidence in the standing that belongs to you as either a minister of the gospel or one, an elder in the church, or one who is preparing to serve Christ in the ministry? All these things are very good. But if they become the object of your trust and confidence, do you like others to think about you as an experimental preacher? I know these temptations. An experimental preacher. One who soundly will expound and apply the Word of God. Do you like others to think about you as a man who is a man of study and of prayer? You want others to admire you because of your piety. You see, it's just so easy to lose our focus. Begin to rest and to delight in the claims rather than in the Savior. He must be our great delight. Yes, these things are good. Revel in the fact your membership is in the church because you belong to Christ. Revel in the fact that you know His Word because His Spirit is revealing it to you. And revel in usefulness. It's one of the greatest blessings that God can give to a man. But above all, you revel in Christ. Well, these claims, which were quite true about the Jews, are then contradicted by their behavior. So what we have in verse 21 to 24, through a series of rhetorical questions, is basically the consequence of this condition. And the middle part of it, we see then the practice of the hypocrite. Those who claim these things, verse 21, you therefore, and notice how this whole section, and again, this is to help us in our preaching, Paul is using the second person plural. He's piercing to the conscience. He's not letting anyone escape. And then he enforces that application with rhetorical questions, which is one of the best ways to drive home to the heart and conscience, the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? The first is a general indictment. Are they, by this question, yes, they are, in the class of those who can say, as Christ will accuse the Jews in Matthew 23, of those who say, do what I say and not what I do. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. That is the depth of hypocrisy. That's the general indictment of the hypocrite, who tells people to do one thing while he does just the opposite. That's damning. That which Paul says, that which Christ said about the Jews that he dealt with in his own ministry. So you teach another, you do not teach yourself. He then gives three specifics with respect to their practice. You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? Now they boasted in knowing the will of God, in discerning between good and evil, right and wrong. And they rightly understood the law of God. In fact, they went way beyond the law of God, though, with their traditions. And the very traditions enable them to break the law of God. What does Christ say to them in Matthew 7, in Matthew 15? That because of their traditions, they could set aside for future use. It's kind of like a living trust today. You can use it yourself, and what's left over you give to the church. And so they could set aside this Corban so as not to give money to their parents, thus breaking the fifth commandment, but also the ninth commandment. Taking that which should be their parents, using it themselves, and then what's left over would go to the church at the end of their lives. Or in the majority text in Matthew 23:14, they were going into widows' houses to steal, worming their way into the affections of as Paul will say, often weak and silly, immature women, for covetousness to take that which was theirs. They had all kinds of ways. And the Jews were not unjustly disliked because of their business practices in the Middle Ages. And because of usury and extortion and false weights, and read the prophets, one after another condemning them for their crooked business practice. They knew you should not steal, but they had all kinds of ways to get around it. So they taught you shouldn't steal, but they were stealing. Sexually, verse 22, you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Now, in the days of Christ, they were committing adultery by being the propagators of no-fault divorce. Man could get out of a marriage any old way he wanted to, and Christ says that's adultery. Licentious men, so he warns them in Sermon on the Mount that to lust after a woman is to commit adultery with her. And apparently the rabbis were notorious, like some class of ministers I know of in the South, where they were adulterers. They were immoral men, though they would stand or sit in the seat of Moses and condemn adultery. And then the third thing that they were practicing at the end of verse 22, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Well, God did wean the Jews from their practices of idolatry with the exile. You can rightly say that they abhorred idols. But part of that abhorrence of idols was a commandment given in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that you would not profit from the gold, the silver, the loot from any idol's temple. So in Deuteronomy 7, 24 and 25, he will deliver their kings into your hand so that you will make their name perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you till you destroy them. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourself, or you will be snared by it, for it's an abomination to the Lord. Then he turns to the true temple. You shall not bring an abomination into your house, like it, come under the ban. You shall utterly detest it and shall utterly abhor it, for it's something banned. So they also are not to have the ban themselves, but Malachi then applies this as well to the true temple, where they were offering lamed animals. They were stealing from God by breaking vows and putting a lame sheep to pay the vow, contrary to that which they had vowed. And they were robbing God of his tithes in chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. So they abhorred idolatry. They stole from the idols' temples, and they desecrated the true temple by their own faults and self-centered worship. And so hypocrites say one thing and do another, particularly in the class of those who teach. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. Meanwhile, doing the opposite. Every one of us here this morning wrestles with inconsistencies. And surely you're well aware of your own inconsistencies. And we cast ourselves on Christ, and we know as we confess them, he pardons us. We long for his power to deliver us. But what's going on in your life secretly that is more than the sins against which you struggle? Or you might struggle, but you're practicing. Secret sins. You are so pious. All of you look great. I do too. Are you using pornography on the computer? I guarantee you, in a group of men this size, some of you here are wrestling with this sin. We've had students in the past, and when they were confronted, they lied about it. Do you cheat on your taxes? Are you robbing from God by not giving him his tithe? Are you playing a fantasy game, afraid to really do the things you would like to do, but you know where you live and where your thoughts are and what you're dwelling on? Are you teaching against things you do? I knew a man when I was in the early days in Mississippi who supposedly would preach on Sabbath observance and go home that afternoon and watch football. And there are many preachers that their lives give a lie to everything that they say in the pulpit. Are you going to be one of those? And what about the affairs? Again, it's one thing to fall into sexual sin. And good men have done that. But to live in the sexual sin. I knew one minister who was having an affair with his secretary. He moved to a church in Alabama. Secretary and her husband moved there as well. That should have been an indication. Eventually discovered. Can you imagine? Administering the Lord's Supper month after month, preaching the Word of God. And yet our pulpits are full of this, and any of us, we must take heed lest we fall. And so the practice of the hypocrite leads to the most awful consequence imaginable. Yes, our own soul's damnation, but you know there's something worse, according to Paul. And the consequence of hypocrisy is the dishonoring of God. And so in 23 and 24, you boast in the law. Through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? It's a rhetorical question, again, to probe. All right, you've got these boasts. You're claiming religious privilege. You're claiming religious knowledge. You're claiming religious usefulness. You're boasting in the law, but you're doing just the opposite. You say, don't steal, you steal. Don't commit adultery, you're sexually immoral. Don't serve idols, and you are dishonoring God by stealing from idol temples and dishonoring God in his own worship. Are you boasting in the law through breaking, and through your breaking in the law, you dishonor God? And it does dishonor God. And Paul proves that, quoting Scripture, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Now, too many people, because of a similarity of language, apply this to Isaiah 52:5. But Isaiah 52:5 is talking about the Jews living under the Babylonians. No, I think that the clear reference here is Ezekiel 36:20. When they came to the nations where they went, talking about the Jews, they profaned my holy name because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they've come out of his land. I have concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. And so their sins and their hypocrisy, both in the land and in exile, brought dishonor to the name of God. Remember what Nathanael, when he announced the awful words to David about his son in 2 Samuel chapter 12, after he had repented of this gross sin, he says, "The Lord's taken away your sin. You shall not die." However, verse 14, 2 Corinthians 12, "Because this by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that's born to you shall surely die." You give occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. That's what hypocrisy does. That's why this is worse than the damning of our own souls. Because God's name is great and glorious. And we, above all people, who wear that name in our baptism, but most of us will also bear that name in our ordination. Double will be our own damnation, but greater yet the dishonor to God because of our hypocrisy. You know, when I'm tempted to certain things, I find this to be the best deterrent. My heart might not be inclined to obedience at that moment. But when I think, what would this do to the honor of the Lord, to that gospel which I have professed, that truth which I have claimed to be the truth of God's word? Could I do this? Can I not say with Joseph, could I dare do this and sin against God? Let it be a deterrent to you. When you find yourself so strongly drawn to hypocrisy or deceit or heart sins that will always lead to other sins, oh, I must not dishonor this God who has loved me from eternity, who gave His Son for me, what Christ did for me in the life of humiliation, suffering death. I must not dishonor Him. And so we have this portrait of the religious hypocrite, the one who's trusting in his standing, religious privileges, religious knowledge, religious usefulness, but is dishonoring God while boasting in one thing and doing the opposite. So he boasts in these things, and yet he taught, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't rob, don't be idolaters, and yet was living a life of a lie, dishonoring God then in the process. What's your private life like today? What's your life at home like? Or have you slipped? Have you slipped in your thoughts? Have you slipped in the things that you view? Are you being brusque and impatient with your wife or children? Are you neglecting the nurture of wife and children? Are you neglecting their care? Are you neglecting family worship? Are you neglecting your own private devotion, the communion with God, while you're maintaining this facade of a godly student or minister preparing for the gospel or serving God in the gospel? We must beware of the deceit that blinds us to our weaknesses and to our practices. We must heed those words of Paul. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Do not sit here today and think that you are exempt from the temptations and the wandering path that could ensnare you in hypocrisy. As an antidote, I suggest four things. The first is regular self-examination by the law of God. Take the larger catechism and search your heart, your lives, your thoughts, your affections with that exposition. Above all, cling to Christ then As you find sins and weaknesses, you come back to Christ. You cling to Him for grace and power, for the ability by His Spirit to put sin to death and to grow in holiness. But cling to Christ. Honor Him and delight in Him. Third, make good use of the means of grace privately. In addition to that self-examination, feed on Christ in His Word. Depend upon the Spirit in the Word to give you wisdom, understanding, and to weave the Word into your life. Attend upon Christ in the public ordinances, and particularly under preaching, that you might be shaped. And then the fourth thing that actually occurred to me more lately in the preparation of this address, and yet so important, and that is how we need each other. The heart is deceitful. Even when you examine, even when you cling to Christ, I remind you of what the writer of the Hebrews instructs us in chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage or exhort one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you see how we need each other? How we need Christian fellowship? And that we must be willing to go to the brother or sister with the word of exhortation, given humbly, but speak the necessary word. Must be willing to receive it. Hebrews 10, he reiterates this after he sets before us the glory that's ours in Christ. In verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We must endure, we must persevere. He who promises faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So we must be about this business of helping each other. But you also must be at the of being humble to so you can be confronted. And if a brother or sister comes alongside of you, not to be deceived by the deceitfulness of your own heart, I don't need this, I don't do that. You maybe don't, but your obligation is to examine your heart. What do they see in me that I don't see? What's a pattern that I've not yet noticed? That you might nip it in the bud right then. And so, use Christian fellowship, both in being willing to give the humble exhortation and being humble to receive the exhortation, even when it's not a humble exhortation. It might be wrongly given. And there might be wrong motives. But you still humble yourself under it. Is there any truth here? For God uses us as He uses His Word, as He uses the means of grace. Christ uses these things. So may God enable you and me to avoid the deadly sin of hypocrisy as we understand its anatomy, but its antidote. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. Even as Paul gave it here to condemn the unconverted, we see its usefulness in our own lives. It's a mirror, a standard, and we ask that Your Spirit will make our hearts tender under it, that we will continue to grow in grace and godliness and brokenness, Lord. That You will help us. If there are those that are here today are struggling with anything that's been mentioned or other things that the Spirit's brought to mind, that they might seek out counsel of a friend or a professor or their pastor to deal with these things. Have mercy on us, Lord. Make us faithful men in serving You for Christ's sake. Amen.